Father, thank you for this day. Lord, for all the things that you give to us. We're so undeserving of your mercy and grace, and yet every morning it's new, just what the scripture says. Thank you for those who worked hard to make it comfortable for us to meet here like this. And Lord, for fact that we can do such a thing because of the climate that we live in. But Lord, we realize that many Christians throughout the world today are suffering, not just with inclement weather, but suffering persecution for Christ. And we pray for them. We bear them up in our prayers this morning, those who are suffering bodily in prisons, those who await execution because of their faith in Christ. We pray for their families who are separated from them and them from their families. Lord, we don't understand all things. Evil continues because we're in a fallen world. We know that. And Lord, we know that one day there will be a day of ultimate judgment. You always do what's right. Father, we do thank you that we still live in a free country. We still have the freedom to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for those who are in authority over us, as the scripture tells us, so that we can live quiet and peaceable lives, so that the gospel can advance. And Lord, we thank you for your health mercies, for the medical care that we have access to in this country, for the food supply, for stores that are filled with goods. Lord, we really lack nothing. And I pray this morning, Father, there's a lot of trouble in people's hearts over the election. One way or another, Father, we know you are in absolute control. And we trust you, Father, to fulfill your will, your purposes, which are unknown to us. We do not know and understand your sovereign purposes and how you work all things together for good. To those who love God, so help us to keep our focus not on the circumstances that surround us, but on the God who is above all circumstances. A God who can do whatever he desires to do, O Lord. We know that that is yours and yours alone. You have all power in heaven and on earth. And we bow before you this morning. I ask you to bless the preaching of your word to the glorification of our Savior who died for our sins. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I continue the series this morning on God-ordained institutions. We're in a section of the study on government, looking at the power and the limitation of government this morning. And I'm going to begin with the passage in Romans 13 that I've already mentioned a few times in passing. Romans 13 has 7 verses on the subject of government. Titus has 1 verse. 1 Peter 2, which we read in our scripture reading earlier, has 4 verses. And then 1 Timothy 2 mentions our responsibility to pray for government officials in verses 1 through 3. That is 15 verses totally. Not a lot, considering that they don't give an in-depth treatment of the subject. This is the most extensive in Romans 13. But Romans 13 is part of the practical exhortations that Paul began in chapter 12. I think we concluded our study in Romans in chapter 9. We'll pick that up hopefully in January. But in chapter 12, he talks about Christian living. He concludes that in chapter 15 on how then should Christians live. So Paul turns here in Romans 12 from the theological section of his letter to the practical section of his letter. He turns, in other words, from doctrine to practice. Doctrine always lays down the foundation for correct practice. And you're familiar with Romans 12, that verse that many of you memorized. The first three verses really deal with, you know, living rightly before God. And that begins with, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, or better translated, your reasonable act of worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And then he talks in verse 3 about the virtue of humility, not to think rightly. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. And then from living rightly before God personally, he talks in verses 4 through 16 about living rightly in the church. Christians live in a community with one another. And just like in the home, which is a community on a smaller scale, they must live together in a harmonious and a loving way. So I would encourage you to read that, if you can, later on. And then verses 17 through 21, he talks about living rightly even with your enemies, those who would oppose you. He says that you must strive for peace and you must leave vengeance to God. Blessed are the peacemakers, is what Jesus said. So again, Romans 12, verses 17 through 21 deal with personal relationships. And those relationships exist outside the church and within the church. And any breach of peace in the church or even with non-Christians must come from the other person. If somebody's going to make war and not live in peace, then it shouldn't be the Christian. So he says, Romans 12, 18, if it be possible, as much as lies within you, live peaceably with all men. The burden is on us, right? The biblical responsibility to maintain peace and unity falls on each one of us. And it is not easy. That's not an easy thing. Because of our own personalities, which differ, our biases, our backgrounds, our preferences, our convictions, any one of those things, or a number of those things, can be a roadblock on the path to living harmoniously in your home, in your church, or wherever you work. So I want to remind you this morning of Paul's admonition in Ephesians chapter 4, where he says, beginning in verse 1, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, humility, with long-suffering, patience, forbearing one another in love, which according to 1 Corinthians 13 is the supreme virtue. Endeavoring, he says, to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Endeavoring in the Greek is spoudazo, and it means to exert oneself strongly. So my question to you and to myself this morning is, how much exertion do we individually make to maintain unity? Sometimes we could easily exert ourselves in the opposite direction, bringing discord instead of unity. But how much exertion, how much spiritual effort and energy do we put forth to maintain unity and peace in our homes, in our extended families, in the church, in the place of your employment? Are you a peacemaker? Are you endeavoring to maintain unity in those circles? So back to Romans chapter 13 again. I'm not going to take the time to read it. Paul says, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have the praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore you must be subject, not only because of wrath, that's the fear of punishment from the government, if you break the law, but also for conscience sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs are due, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Now there are two basic commands in those verses that really stand out, and they're not difficult to understand. The first is submit to your government. The second is pay your taxes. And sometimes it's difficult doing those things, right? It really is, if we're honest. But bear in mind that the Roman government at this time was a dictatorship. Augustine received all power for life to rule. He was seen as a god. And the government imposed very oppressive taxation on the people. The tax collectors in that day were extortioners. The tax reforms of the emperor Diocletian in the 3rd century, history records, were so rigid and unwavering that many people were driven to starvation and bankruptcy. Another consideration on what Paul could have had in mind as he switches from Romans chapter 12, moves over into Romans 13, as we see it in our Bibles, was that there was a very Jewish nationalistic movement going on at this time. From Palestine, we know that was true in the Bible, and even in Rome at this time, the Jewish nationalists were called the Zealots, and they were very zealous about Judaism. And they engaged in terrorist attacks against their rulers. And they used scripture to justify what they did. And the verse that they used, the zealots, in their rebellion against Rome, was Deuteronomy 17:15. You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your countrymen you shall set as king over yourselves. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not your countryman. So the zealots, these Jewish nationalists, they saw the Roman rulers as illegitimate. So they were trying to create a revolution against Roman authority and Roman rule. Of course, we know that did not go well for them. Was that attitude of sort of revolution creeping into the church at Rome, where the Jews had been, prior to Paul's writing, had been expelled by Claudius in 52 AD? That's a possibility, that there was some influence there. If you get a little blowing rain, we can shift over this way or tighten up a little, whatever we need to do. I was hoping we'd get through an hour here. It's just a passing shower. Look at the extent of the command in chapter 13, Romans 13, 1. Let every soul, which is a Hebraism, meaning every one of you, be subject unto the higher powers. And here in the Greek, it's in the emphatic position. It comes first. So really, it's what Paul is emphasizing is let each one of you without exception. Without exception. be subject to the powers that are over you. And that's irregardless of their grade of office or their character. What does to be subject mean? It's a military term. It means to rank under or to take your place in line. And we know in the military there were commanding officers. There was a ranks amongst the soldiers. So you're to take your proper place in the lineup. And of course, the top of the lineup would be the authorities, the powers that existed at that time. In non-military use, it was used in secular literature to speak of a voluntary attitude of giving in. And a lot of times, you know, we do that just to make peace. You know, that's a good thing. It's not should not be seen as a sign of weakness necessarily. We give in if necessary for the sake of peace. We know from Scripture, and we've covered this, that employees are to submit to their what? Employer. Slaves to masters. Children are to obey their parents. They're to submit to their parents. The people in the church are to submit to the elders of the church. So if we break rank with what Paul is saying here and fail to submit to the authorities that are over us, I think it must be for a good reason. So I'll ask this question to you. What if your boss, say you're still employed outside the home, what if your boss gives you a task to complete and you don't do it because you think it's a bad idea or it's a stupid idea or it's not going to work, it makes no sense to you? Is that being submissive? No. If your employer gives you a task to do, if it's not illegal or against the word of God, you have two options, right? Do it or what? Quit. Just leave. You're not going to work for somebody like that. So in the matter of civil disobedience, the Christian must do so with great caution. Paul does not raise the issue here of when a Christian should submit. But we do have historical examples in Scripture that we'll give to you. But the reason really that underlies this command, the reason for the command is that we are to submit to the authorities that are above us out of respect for God. Out of respect for God. Because Paul says the authorities over us are ordained of God. There is no power but of God. The powers that are be are ordained or appointed by God. Let me read you a scripture from Ephesians 4:4 that gives you this very same idea. In Ephesians 4:4, Paul said, "Wives, submit," upotasso, same word. "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands." And then what does he say? "As unto the Lord." Out of honor to the Lord. A wife's submission then is a matter of showing respect, not just to her husband, but to God, the ultimate authority. So I put a little definition in there, or statement. I don't know who wrote it. But it said, and I liked it. It said, submission is believing that God is able to accomplish His will in your life through those He has placed in authority over you. Submission is believing that God is able to accomplish His will in your life through those He has placed in authority over you. And I like that because the definition focuses the attention on God, not on the person who is over you. And I think for me personally, that makes it a lot easier for me to submit, even when I disagree with the judgments and the opinions of the people who might be over me. I focus on the Lord and not on myself, and do it as honoring God. I'll give you a couple examples if you turn in your Bible to 1 Samuel chapter 24. After Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, David is in the desert of En-Gedi. So Saul took 3,000 able young men from all Israel and set out to look for David and his men near the crags of the wild goats. He came to the sheep pens along the way. A cave was there. And Saul went in to relieve himself. David and his men were far back in the cave. You can go to Israel, you could visit that site. The men said, "This is the day the Lord spoke of when he said to you, 'I will give your enemy into your hands for you to deal with him as you wish.'" Then David crept up unnoticed and cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Afterward, this struck me, David was conscience stricken. We'll see that word conscience in Romans 13. David was conscience stricken for taking off that piece of the king's robe, for having cut off a corner of his robe, and he said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lay my hand on him, for he is the anointed of the Lord." And with these words, David sharply rebuked his men and did not allow them to attack Saul. And Saul left the cave and went his way. Hard to imagine that, isn't it? That David respected Saul, the man who was trying to kill him because of the office that he held as king. More than that, because of the honor and the respect that David had for God, that he should touch and strike someone whom God had appointed and put into that place. Acts chapter 23. Paul was placed before the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. And in Acts chapter 23, here's what it says. Paul looked straight at the Sanhedrin and said, verse 3, "My brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day." I guess that'd be verse 1. "At this, the high priest Ananias ordered those standing near Paul to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him," here's a little bit of Paul's temper brewing. "Paul said to him, 'God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. You sit there to judge me according to the law, yet you yourself violate the law by commanding that I be struck.'" And you could just, I think you could feel Paul's passion in his rebuke here of the high priest. "Then those who were standing near Paul said, 'How dare you insult God's high priest?' And Paul replied," now you see the switch. You see the conviction. "Paul replied, 'Brothers, I did not realize that he was the high priest. For it is written, do not speak evil about the ruler of your people.'" Paul was really convicted out of the great respect that he had for God. Now, Ananias' act of having Paul struck was actually illegal. It was very offensive to the Jew at the hands of a Jew. William Barclay explains that when the high priest ordered Paul to be struck, he himself was transgressing the law, which said, "He who strikes the cheek of an Israelite strikes, as it were, the glory of God." And the ancient historians depict Ananias, the high priest at this time, as a violent, haughty, gluttonous, rapacious, evil man. The Jewish historian Josephus tells us that Ananias stole for himself the tithes that belonged to the common priests. He did not scruple to use violence and assassination to further his interests, according to F.F. Bruce. He was a very depraved individual. Hans, in the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, wrote that the high priest stands before God. Irrespective of his conduct, he stands in the office as high priest before God. To abuse him, especially in the discharge of his office, was considered blasphemy. And that's what brought on that strong remorse of the Apostle Paul when he said, I did not know that he was the high priest. And we don't know why he didn't know, but he didn't. But the point is that he regretted the words he spoke to the religious authority who was over him. He respected the office and not the man. And that's something that we all have to do, right? You might not respect your employer who is over you, maybe all the way to the top of the company, but you do respect the position that they hold. The powers that be are ordained of God. That's another word for appointed by God. Government controls a great deal of our lives. It even did much more so in the days in which Paul wrote. But we have to submit, I mentioned this, to government on a regular basis in many ways that we have absolutely no control over. The laws on the books, both federal and state, are massive. I mean, I challenge you sometime, just go online and look at the criminal codes for the state of California. Just look at the criminal codes pertaining to your driving. I don't even know how many of those I break on a regular basis. There are so many. And we know that new laws and new regulations are being passed all the time. Every year we're given a list of the new laws that have been enacted. So we know that government grows over time. That's what happened with the Roman government. That's what governments tend to do. They grow over time. And most of us don't like bureaucracy, right? Bureaucrats. We don't like people telling us what to do. We don't like people enforcing the rules. And that's why when you watch a football game and the call goes your way by the official, you're happy, right? But when it goes the other way, what do you say? Bad call. I don't like that call. Maybe it's close. But that's the way we are. We like things when they go our way. We don't like things when they don't go our way. We don't like things when they inconvenience us. It's just human nature. We cherish our independence. There is no disputing, however, that Romans 13:1 establishes the norm for the Christian's relationship with government, the general principle. Submit yourselves to them who are over you, because God has put them in that position out of respect for God. Well, what about exceptions to the command? Because obviously this isn't a blanket endorsement and we're not to fall in line on everything. Are there exceptions to the king command? Indeed there are. Norm Geisler puts them into two categories. What he calls anti-promulgation. And that's when the government promulgates or passes laws contrary to God's law. A couple examples would be, the number one example would be abortion, right? Remember years ago, Operation Rescue? and people picketing abortion clinics, some people resorting to violence because they believed that it was their responsibility as citizens and even Christians to oppose a government that is promoting laws that are against the Word of God. And you have people doing that today. Sometimes that resistance takes the form of violence. I remember here when there was a church that was involved in the bombing of an abortion clinic. Another example would be the government passing the law regarding same-sex marriage, which we all objected to. How are we to respond to those laws that the government passes and imposes on the citizens, but does not necessarily ask us individually to endorse them? Sometimes it moves into that camp, right? So that brings up the next category, anti-compulsion. And that would be not just when the government passes a law that we don't support, but when the government commands us to do evil, to bake a cake with two men on the cake, or two women on the cake, or to photograph a gay wedding, or to ask a doctor against his conscience and convictions to participate in an abortion, or a nurse to assist. What is a Christian to do when they're being forced by an authority to do something? Well, they don't obey, right? They don't submit. So David Mapp says, Christian civil disobedience is understood, and I like this, as specific for good cause, nonviolent, spiritually motivated, and biblically approved conscious acts of disobeying a binding government or ruler's legal enactment or mandate that requires a Christian, and I think here's the key, to violate God's specific truth in His Word. And that's why I said we have to be very careful about what we do. It is a matter of conscience, and sometimes our consciences, your conscience may affect you different than me. So we have to be very careful. I want to give you a couple examples of disobedience in the Scriptures, sort of guide us by. When the government prohibits the worship of God, Exodus 5:1, and afterward Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord God of Israel. Who's he appealing to? The highest authority. Let my people go that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness. It's worship. And Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go. And God took care of that, didn't he? Secondly, when the government prohibits the worship of God, secondly, when it requires the taking of innocent life. First, Exodus chapter 1, verses 15 through 21. Last week we looked at the story of the midwives who were told that when the Hebrew women gave birth to baby boys, they were to kill those baby boys. And what did they do? They refused to obey that command because the Bible says they feared God more than the Pharaoh of Egypt. They were heroic in what they did. Third example would be when it demands killing of God's servants. 1 Kings 18:4, and it was so when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, that Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water. We have an order from God in the Scriptures to protect the innocent, right? Just like the Hebrew wives did. To protect protect life. In 1 Kings, the lives of the prophets. And then the great example in Daniel chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. When government requires the worship of idols. You know the story? Great story. When Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were brought into direct conflict with Nebuchadnezzar and his decree to worship the golden image that he had set up, what did they do? They refused to do it. And they make that incredible statement, and they showed respect to the king, if you read that, just like the Hebrew youths did, and they did in chapter 1, which we'll talk about probably next week. But they told the king, we can't do this. We believe God can deliver us. But even if he doesn't, we're not going to submit. We're not going to worship an idol. And Christians, by the way, have died for that, have they not? When the Roman persecutions came, all a Christian had to do was put a pinch of incense on the altar to Caesar and the Roman gods, and he'd be okay. And many of them said what? I won't do it. And they gave up their life. Fifth, when it commands prayer to a man, the homage of a man, really. Daniel chapter 6, 6 through 9. It says, all the presidents of the kingdom, the governors, the princes, the counselors, and the captains consulted together to establish a royal statute to make a firm decree that whoever shall ask a petition of any god or man for 30 days, save of thee, O king, he shall be cast into a den of lions. What did Daniel do? Did he obey the edict that he shouldn't pray to the king? Or he should not pray to anyone else but? He prayed what? As he always did in public, in open view, three times a day. He followed his regular practice of prayer to God openly. He refused to obey the order. And then he was cast, what? Cast into a den of lions. And God took care of him. Sixthly, when government prohibits the propagation of the gospel, and maybe this one isn't exactly it's clear in some regards, Acts chapter 4, 17 through 20 and Acts chapter 5, 29. You know those verses. We must obey what? God rather than men. And I said they're not the best examples of civil disobedience against government because they were not directed against civil powers. The civil power was Rome, but this was really, really directed against religious authorities. And there can be civil tyranny by the government, and there also can be religious tyranny, and religious tyranny is often worse. Things done in the name of religions. Think of Islam. And then the last example that I would give, and maybe you could think of others, this is the ultimate, when it demands the worship of a man as God. In Revelation chapter 13, you could read that. And that's exactly what the Antichrist is going to do. The people would worship him as God. Antichrist means against Christ, anti the preposition. It also means in place of. So the Antichrist, which is a human being, satanically possessed, the Bible tells us, will one day demand that the whole world worship him. That's where things are headed. Those are just some of the exceptions to the command in Romans 13:1, but I think all of them are pretty clearly spelled out. The reasons for all of them are clearly spelled out. And I don't think you would have any problem getting a consensus of Christians to agree to those things. I have a book that I really like by William Arnott. I think he wrote in the 19th century, late 19th century. It's called Studies in Proverbs. Laws from Heaven for Life on Earth. And in his chapter on piety and patriotism, he was commenting on Proverbs 24:21, which I know I quoted last week or the week before. My son, fear the Lord. That's the ultimate power and authority, right? And the king, because it was God who appointed him. Fear the Lord and the king, and meddle not with them that are given to change. And here's what Arnott said concerning that verse. He says, go forward in your allegiance to the powers that be. That would be government. Not until you think you have gone far enough. I'm drawing the line in the sand here. I'm not going to go any further, not one foot further. Go forward in your allegiance to the powers that be. Not until you think that you have gone far enough, but until you come upon the law of God, claiming the space in front for himself and absolutely forbidding your advance. Go forward, he says, with the fear of the king, unless and until the fear of the Lord crosses your path like a wall. And out of respect and honor for God, you're not going to cross it. You're not going to go any further. Even though it hurts him and it hits you and you want to. And you want to exert your independence. What Arnott is saying is you have to come upon the law of God, the Word of God. And if it stops you from going any further, then honor God. Honor God. Friends, these are not easy things. These are not easy times that we live in. Maybe some of you, maybe many of you here thought the election would have turned out different. We're in for some hard times, regardless of who is in the presidency. We really are. We've passed laws, many of them in this country, that are not just things we disagree with. They're immoral. They're violations of the law of God. I was tempted this morning, but you know, I can't say with finality who our next president is. I have some of my own opinions. But I know God has his way. He has his way. And I have to submit myself even to people who I do not respect and agree with, whose positions are against the law of God in some areas. I don't have to respect their views, those positions. But here's my hard part. I'm commanded to honor them for the office that they hold. That's hard, isn't it? You've all heard the harsh rhetoric that's been out there on both sides. But we're Christians. We are different. We're not to join in that, though sometimes I confess I have. We're to honor God by how we act, by what we say, by the things we put on public display when we're out there. We're Christians. We're to honor God above all things in everything that we do. So I just want to encourage you now as much as ever, and we should never stop anyway, right? We need to pray about the outcome, the settlement of this election, and then whoever is the next president, we need to pray for them. We need to pray for our country. Pray for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because remember, folks, what's our task? Our task is not political. We could be good citizens and we could voice our concerns and you could even run for office, as I said. But we have not been given a political task. We have been given a spiritual task to make disciples of all nations, to preach the gospel to every creature. Don't let anything get in the way of that. Take you away from the main thing. That's the purpose of this church. And may God help us to continue to do that in the days ahead. Father, we thank you this morning. Thank you for the rain. The Bible says the rain falls on the just and the unjust. And Lord, we know that hardships also come to the just and the unjust too. Help us to keep looking unto Jesus as the author and the finisher of our faith. Help us to keep looking to you. You're the God who brings the sunshine after the rain. And Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness to us. Help us, Lord, to be the people that you want us to be. Your people. Strangers and pilgrims. We're different. We're different because you gave us a new heart. We don't do the things we once did because, Lord, you're working in us. And even when we sin and fail, Lord, you bring the conviction of the Spirit upon us to bring us back to you because you love us and you care for us. So thank you for this day, this worship, this place that we had here to be able to do this. Pray for Christians all over the world that, God, you would help them to rise up with one voice and proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and the glory of God. In his name I pray. Amen.